Beloved and friends, you exist. You have your life and being. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yet sin has separated us from God, and naturally you will not glorify God and enjoy Him. So God sent His Son to take on human flesh, to be in the full likeness of humanity, to walk a life like ours, to be tempted in every way as we, and yet without sin, and then to suffer, be crucified, die, and be buried, and on the third day be raised from the grave as a substitute for sinners and a hope for all who place their trust in Him. This is redemption, a buying back. You belong to God. You were created for Him, and you were designed to enjoy Him. But it takes Christ dying in your place, suffering on the cross, paying the penalty of your sin, which separates you from God. And so redemption is yours, to deliver you from sin, not to enable you to sin. Redemption is given as a gift of love and the gift of grace, that we of all people on this planet would be marked out as people who do not sin by desire, by craving, by compulsion. I pray that we would see the power of how the movement is in Romans to move us from this objective reality outside of us and how it begins to enter into us. That's the context of Romans 6. The glorious truth of Christ and His death on the cross outside of us, and how that enters into us, and how it changes everything for a witness to His glory, for a testimony of our joy in Him. This is what we are redeemed for, to be different. We are redeemed to love God. This is the grand purpose of God's whole intent in creating humankind made in His image. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we don't love Him. We love everything else. Even His gifts, we love more than the giver. So the whole movement of Romans is to bring us to this place to understand. We are a people supremely called to understand. Not to just follow rituals and feelings, not to just do things or try to accomplish, but to understand and to be moved by the truth of the grace of God in Christ. To understand and to be moved by this. The power of the gospel is seen in the free and total salvation it offers. A salvation that is without compromising justice. Forgiving a sinner without compromising justice. Forgiving a criminal without compromising justice. Or contradicting the very character of the judge. The character of God. The gospel upholds the character of God. He is righteous when He forgives the unrighteous because He punishes the righteous Christ in your place. The power of the gospel is seen here, that it's free and it's total, a complete salvation offered without compromising justice. But do you enjoy it as you are designed to? We know the objective things. We can rehearse that well, but here's the key. The greatest joy of the gospel is seen in God's giving Himself to us in Christ. There's joy here, not just truth to be rehearsed. There's joy here through the gospel of the redeemed. The sinner being justified in Christ is joined with Christ. To gain not forgiveness, to gain not a better life, to gain not sanctification, to gain not morality, to gain not heaven. He will gain all those things, but he is joined to Christ to gain Christ. You don't marry to gain what the married person has. You gain to gain that person, and everything else comes with it. And so it is with Christ. The emphasis in Romans 6 has been, if you're going to live out this truth of justification, it must begin in your understanding of union with Christ. You are joined to Christ, like two becoming one, like marriage. And therefore, you do not live like a single person anymore. You do not live like a former person anymore. You are joined to Christ. And herein lies the greatest joy of the gospel. Do you want to experience the joy of the gospel? Then understand your union with Christ. Meditate on it, dwell upon it, go there, stay there. The hearts of the redeemed must begin here and must dwell here. We must understand this glorious and gracious union before we can grow into what we are in union. And all of this, you know, when a baby is born, do the Apgar test, right? The vitalities, the vital signs of that life. Christ tells us that we must be born again, and here are the vital signs of that life. Though he doesn't say it in so many words, new birth, he describes the vital signs. He describes what it means to have new life in Christ. And here's the key, and the reason we have a title that we do for today, All in Adam. That's every human being. Naturally born, all in Adam, are born dead to God and alive to sin. But all who are in Christ are reborn, born again, dead to sin and alive to God. These are the vital signs of this new birth. The burden of the text, beloved and friends, I want to make clear. It's, as I think through the text, other statements that Paul has made flood my mind. Things like Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in you is the burden of this text. Christ being formed in you, the fullness of coming to know this great salvation in Christ. Or Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or Ephesians 4:12, talking about that we are to be built up in the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery of Christ. And what are the riches of this glory? Which is Christ in you. This is the burden of the text, is this constant thrust to say, oh, I pray that you of all people would understand and that you increasingly become conformed, transformed, compliant to, reflective of, manifesting, showing who you really are in Christ. That you live as Christians, where Christ isn't added to your life, where your identity is not other things and Christ, where everything is Christ, or you're nothing. That's the burden of the text. In order for that out there to become in you, he's saying, oh, I pray, I'm in anguish, I want this to happen in you. The fullness of understanding, the growth in the maturity, in the stature of Christ. Understand these things. Understand, like 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. Or 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That maybe that lands a little closer. Because when we hear, die to sin, we might not think, well, I don't sin that much. But here's the great problem with Christians today in most of the churches in America. They live for themselves. They don't live for Christ. The whole grand burden here that we understand we're not to live for ourselves. Romans 14. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we Christians are the Lord's. Well, it should be obvious to us that the salvation of the gospel, the power of the gospel for salvation that Paul speaks of, is a righteousness that's found in Christ, not us, and a union that increasingly should grow his righteousness in us. In Romans 6, there's a structure I want us to remember, and it's based upon the end of Romans 5. If you would look there with me, please. Romans 5:20 is very plain. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, like light comes in to increase unawareness of the filth. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So wherever more dirt was found in the souls of men, so the power of the gospel to wash it away increased. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those two statements about grace, grace abounding and grace reigning, those two statements really unfold in what Paul presents in what follows. So Romans 6, 1 to 14 is about grace abounding, and 15 all the way to the end of 23 is about grace reigning. Today, we intend to close that first section of grace abounding. And when we think back upon this section of Romans 6, 1 really to 11, where we've traveled so far, we remember that he begins by showing us with this great question that's driving and governing the text, shall we continue to sin that grace should abound? And his main statement is that is absurdity. Absurdity. And we understand that sin is an occasion for grace, but grace is never an occasion for sin. So we've seen the absurdity, and we've then moved into the application. And as we look at the application of grace, we see that the issue is that justification does not glorify us, which means when we are declared righteous before God, we are not instantly set apart from the presence and power of sin. It's still there. You still live in a fallen, broken, and self-centered world. So the issue he's driving at is an issue in application, is an issue of ministering to the hearts of the justified to say how you shall now live. And it's supremely a burden of understanding. We've noted last time the centrality of Christ in all of it. In every bit of what he tells us about how we apply grace, he's always pointing us to Christ. Never things you can do. Always Christ. We also noted the focus of the gospel in pointing us to Christ. Not Christ in all of the fullness of his deity, but rather Christ in his saviorhood to us and all that he has done to redeem us. And so it is that we now arrive, and I want to begin in verse 11 and continue on to verse 14 and see clearly here three keys to living dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? That you and me might love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, might grow in him, might please him. You know, I find it striking. Let's read this text, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. A Christian dead and alive. And yet the normal vernacular of the human being is life and death. And Christianity flips it on its head and says, no, life for you is death and life. As though the supreme note and the last word is not death, but life. You are people marked out living in a dead land, but with the surety of life. And this is a wonderful place to see and begin as we unpack what Paul is saying to us, that we are to consider ourselves dead first, and alive, second, dead to sin and alive to God. Let's look at these one at a time. I want to give you these three keys. First is the principle. Let me begin by what one observed, and I will quote to you. See if this might land anywhere in our hearts, not for what we see in other people, but for ourselves. Please listen humbly. Too many people in our churches give the Lord lip service while largely living for themselves and their earthly pleasures. They are serving the wrong master and inadvertently using their resources or instruments for the wrong things. That is a great and tragic mistake. A key part of the ministry of every church should be not just winning the lost, but waking up the sleeping saints who are wasting their lives on the wrong things. That is my burden as a shepherd. Yes, I must do the work of an evangelist as well, but I'm told that because my primary responsibility is to love Christ's church and to call all of us to awaken. Awaken to understand. Let's begin with the principle. Look at verse 11 again. So you must consider yourselves, consider yourselves, consider yourselves. What is this word? Consider, logizomai, logizomai. The word in the Greek language gives us the word logic. La-gi, logic. It has everything to do with the mind and its reasoning capacities and powers. It has everything to do with considering, with thinking, counting, reckoning. You know how in the old Westerns, they would say like, did you see that over there? Or did you know about this? I reckon. Well, you know what the reckon was about? I think so. I think that way. I think I do. It's to look upon, to reason, to conclude. It's a way of thinking. It's the use of your mind. The grand exhortation here is to call your mind to think a certain way. Not just on a certain subject, but to think a certain way. Not just think on this content for right now, and then I'll move on to other content. But in all the content I think about, think this way. It's a call to the mind. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, says, believers are called to reckon and conclude themselves to be dead unto sin, that is, for sin, as is plain in verse 10. Otherwise, they do not reckon concerning themselves as they do concerning Christ. Okay, did you catch that? Profound insight. If you are not considering yourself dead to sin, then you are considering yourself different than you are considering Christ. For the way you think about Christ is he is dead and crucified because of sin, in the place of sin, and to put away sin. And if you think about Christ like that, and you can sing songs like that, but then you have a disconnect about the way you think about yourself because you don't think about yourself that way, there's the problem. There's the problem. Reckoning ourselves, counting ourselves, reckoning ourselves, one with Christ is our chief responsibility. It's the chief responsibility over sin. It's truly the one responsibility we're called to first and foremost in the book of Romans. So listen when he says, dead to sin and alive to God. You're to think this way. You're to think like, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. In everything I look at, in everything I think about, everything I listen to, everything I say, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. What is this not? Well, first of all, we got to begin with understanding Christ and his death and his resurrection. We need to remember that at the moment that you were converted, at the moment that you were justified by faith, that God awakened in you a sight of the glory and the value of Christ, and you place your trust there, and by faith you're justified, you are then joined to him, reconciled to God. By reconciliation, through reconciliation comes union. Once united to Christ, now it's like a marriage union. The two shall become one, and all that is his becomes mine. And in that moment, please understand the point of this word to count, to consider, to reckon. Please understand it. At the moment you were converted and joined to Christ, you were counted as one with Christ. And that means you were being counted as crucified and you were being counted as raised from the dead. That's how you were counted by God. Now, just to get a little bit of the weight of counting ourselves dead and living a new way because of it, imagine if Lazarus being called forth in John 11. Lazarus, come forth. And he walks out, and they take off the grave clothes. And he turns around and goes back and lays down in the tomb. Well, complete incongruity, absurdity, insanity, incomprehensible, inconceivable. How could we, who have been called by Christ to rise from the dead, how can we go back to the grave? A Jewish rabbi by the name of Yeshua walks into a cemetery and calls forth, and the tombstones open up and people walk out. He turns and says something, and then he looks back and they're all back in their graves. It's an impossibility. Given new life, they think a different way. The new principle drives them. What is this principle? Well, let's think about it. The principle is this. First of all, what it is not. It is not experience. Now catch me, listen to me carefully. Because we live in a certain world, in a certain context, culturally, mentally, and I want to address some of the things that bombard us. Like, we've got to feel it. It's about experience, and experience the new birth. Listen and understand. The fact that this, that Paul has to say and has to command, oh Christian, consider yourself dead. The fact that he has to urge us to think a certain way stresses that we rightly understand how the gospel is powerful against sin. And you know how it is not powerful against sin? By doing it for you. Through experience. Through some feeling. The point is, he's commanding you because he has to command you. And he's commanding you and he has to command you because it's not about relying upon an inward experience, but it's relying upon an outward truth. Are you with me? He wouldn't have to tell the Christians, consider yourselves this way, if it didn't rely upon your mind thinking on, setting on, placing itself on truth. Meditating and recalling and preaching it to yourself and praying it. If it was an experience, he wouldn't need to command you. He would just say, look, if you don't have the power to overcome sin, then you're not born again. You need to go get born again. He doesn't say that. But sometimes we talk like that. He says, if you're in Christ, you need to think a certain way. Oh, the importance of the mind for the Christian. So important. So it's not an experience because he's calling you to think. It's not to pretend either. This is not a game. We have too many games in this life. This is not a game. He's not calling us to pretend, to make believe. Let's pretend that we are dead to sin. Let's pretend that we are alive to God. Let's pretend that we are something we really aren't. Isn't that what pretending is? All my kids, that's how it was. They were lions and tigers and all kinds of things. They weren't those things. But when they played it, they thought they were. Is that how Christianity is to you? I'm pretending to be dead to sin and alive to God. It's not a game. I love what John Murray says. We are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed. And it is not by reckoning that these be facts that they become facts. It's not by reckoning that these facts become facts. So it's not by our thinking that we actually become dead to sin. It's not by our thinking that we actually make these statements true, the facts of Christ and our union with him true. No, the force of the imperative is that we are to consider or reckon with and appreciate the facts which already obtain by virtue of union with Christ. In other words, we are not to pretend. We are to understand the gospel. We are to constantly and abidingly and insistently and desperately rehearse the gospel to ourselves. What is it then? Well, it is a tension. I want us to see the tension. Do you remember in John 11 when these words were said, Jesus looking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, listen to these careful phrases, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, wait a second. In the same breath, Jesus is saying, you believe in me, you will die and you will not die. That's what he said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, whoever believes in me shall never die. What's the point? It's exactly the same here. There is a tension. There is a tension to this reality that we live in, the situation we are in right now as justified and not completed in our redemption. We're in a tension, and the tension is very simple. Just as we live, or we, just as we will never die, even though we do die. So, as in Romans here, we are dead to sin, even though we still sin. What is this tension? The tension is about an already not yet. It's about a principle that's driving the whole. We are to be principled people, not pragmatic people. And let us remember about sin. Those who are in Christ, who are joined in union with Christ, sin is external and invading. It's no longer within you, operating from a command center of your heart. It's external and invading. So how is your fortress? How are you thinking? Because that's where the stronghold will be. And that's where you will be exploited in your mind. That's where sin, which is outside and invading, will come into you. And that's the point of the exhortation. Let's remember about this external invading sin, that there is no neutrality, Christian. There is no neutrality. John Owen said it the best. You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There is no coasting. There is no neutrality in the mind. You either understand that sin is external and invading, and therefore you take up arms and you take them up seriously. Or you are giving in to an enemy for destruction. How then do we take this command to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? How do we take it, understanding these things? Well, first of all, let me just make it clear that it's not in our own strength. I find it intriguing that Paul masterfully and systematically holds back discussion on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't introduce him yet as the power behind all this. He will. That's chapter 8. But right now, because he's masterfully building his case, he really wants you to toe the line and understand where you come in. And it's not in all your doing. It's in your thinking. Where you come in is understanding the role of the regenerate mind. So it's not in our own strength. Owen said it this way, set your faith, that's your discipline of mind, set your faith upon Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. It's not the strength of your mind, it's not the discipline of your mind. It's Christ by the power of his Spirit. But those are the means of grace that you must cling to through the mind. It is an abiding continuance. That's the whole point. Here's what I mentioned last week that I really just got so excited about and I wanted to rehearse again today just to remind us just how significant. I'm not pulling these things from the air and it's not just my hobby to talk about. The reality is, I think the mind is so vitally important to the Christian life, and it's simply just not talked about enough. And here's where my excitement is. So I went through Romans and looked for all the imperatives, which means in grammar, the words that command things, the words that command you to do things. We might call them commandments. And in Romans, there are no commandments to the Christian, zero, until this verse. The very first commandment given in Romans is Romans 6:11. And what is the commandment? To think a certain way. To think a certain way. And then you know what else is striking? Then there's a commandment in verse 12. And then there's a commandment in verse 13. And then there's a commandment in verse 19. It's as though once he opens up the door of saying, here's your responsibility, use of the mind, that's now his emphasis. And then he's not going to command us all the way until chapter 11. very important. I get excited about it. And as I went through the text, I was looking at how this is a very fascinating arrangement of words. Because what we find here is, look at verse 4. What does it say? How does it begin? Verse 3. Do you not know? Look at verse 6. We know. And so before he starts to command us, he's reminding us, this is, by the way, beloved and friends, this is notitia in Latin, which means this is the knowledge, the intellectual knowledge of faith. You must have an object to believe. And these are the things he's saying, we know these things. We have the knowledge of these things. Faith acknowledges that. And then what I found fascinating is that he not only says, we know this, we know that, these are truths, we know, knowledge, notitia. Then he says this, he goes through, and the way he reasons is all these if-thens. If we have been baptized with him, if we have been united to him, if, what's that? Logic. Knowledge. Logic. All this before he commands us anything. He stresses what we should know. He stresses how we should then consider, how we should reason with what we know. Logic. And by the way, that corresponds to assensus in Latin. The notitia is the knowledge of faith. Assensus is our ascending to it, believing it to be true, reasoning through it and saying, yes, that makes sense. The only thing left in faith is fiducia, which means trusting. Knowing, reasoning, ascending, and then trusting. As putting yourself on the line and saying, based upon what I know and have reasoned, I trust it. And I believe that is the essential point of his command to us to think a certain way. It's to exercise faith in the things we know and have reasoned through and now trust. And so with this trust idea, what remains? So you say, Christian, so you say, I believe Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose from the dead for my sin as my substitute. And by faith in him, I believe that I'll be justified, accepted before God by grace alone. And then you say, okay, that logic makes sense and I ascend to it, even though I might be criticized, I might be ridiculed. I actually, my mind intellectually, I embrace it. It makes sense. I agree. And then you say, and I trust him. Come what may, I trust him to be true and trustworthy altogether. So now, what remains? Why the command and why the tenses that he uses? Tenses that describe an ongoing, abiding, continual effort. Well, I think it's because of this. The truth of faith is never, never isolated to a once-for-all event. Your faith is not an event. Your faith is an ongoing, abiding continuance. Therefore, the knowledge, the logic, and the trust must be rehearsed step by step by step in the Christian life. Beloved and friends, listen carefully. You know what walking is, right? That's a silly question. I should have laughs or something, right? You know what walking is? Anyone know what walking is? This is what walking is. Let me explain what walking is. Point A, point B, go from here to there on your peds, the feet. You're walking. That's walking. You're moving from there to there. How do you do it? You don't jump. That's not walking. You don't skip. That's not walking. You don't roll. That's not walking. What's walking? Step by step by step by step by step by step. From point A to point B. Here's the point. You're in Christ justified. You are to go to Christ in whom you already stand, but you're to walk there. You're to live life by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. So how do we walk? We walk choice by choice by choice by choice by choice by choice. Every choice we make is our foot being placed to take us somewhere. Don't expect to be making choices that go over here and expect to land and arrive there. Your choices are essentially the fabric of your thought life. As you think, so you will walk. And we should walk by faith. We should constantly take the truths of the gospel and rehearse them and step according to them. That's what it means. So with that in mind, let me give you a couple of analogies on the principle of considering. We'll spend most of our time here, as you know. It is like a language. Think of it this way. It is like a language. We must cultivate such a God-centered, Christ-oriented pattern of thinking that our mind would use the language of Christ to think. But it's like a language you've learned. Listen and understand my analogy. So that thinking for the glory of Christ is not something that we do incidentally, but intentionally. It comes only by the hard work of learning a new language. It will demand immersion, consistency, and constant use. If you don't, you lose the language. So, love to God, which is the grand purpose here in the redemption, love to God should be the language of our mind, but the language is foreign to fallen man. The language is only accessible to those in Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are called. Learn the language. Learn the language. Immerse yourself in it. Be constant in it. And make use of it. Here's my burden. A wide gap exists among Christians between what they know and how they live, especially in their mind. They might live somewhat clean on the outside. But imagine if we could, on these screens, just project your mind and its order and its priorities and its delights. And how it looks as a room of your soul. Yet you've been the greatest, the most valuable part of you is the regenerate mind. That's the most valuable part of you. Yet we spin and preoccupy ourselves with the body and not the mind. We would rather discipline the body, make our muscles look toned, rather than exercise the mind and love God. We would rather spend ourselves on so many other external material things that will be gone in 1,000 years. But your mind will not. How are you investing in your mind today? This wide gap that exists between what we know and how we live in the mind, between believing and living. And the issue that very few are addressing is the life of the mind. We think a lot, all of us. We think a lot, we just don't always think rightly. All people think, just not all think in a godly manner. Everyone thinks, they can't avoid it. It's like the heart, when it contracts, it's pumping blood, so the mind is constantly moving thoughts, but not all think well. And we do know that behind wrong living is wrong thinking. We do know that. Therefore, behind sin in our lives is wrong thinking. I mean, how many of us can say that, you know, we go from thought to thought without giving any serious thought to thinking? Right? Most people seem quite satisfied, thank you, to never think about their thoughts. Instead, they use their thoughts. We are creatures capable of reflection. Instead, people naturally don't do it. They naturally, what they would rather do is just simply think on things that please me. That's called a slavery to the flesh. They're not interested much in the quality of their thoughts. So I ask, have you ever been taught to think? I don't mean critical thinking or, you know, imaginary, whatever the schools might try to call teaching you how to think. Have you ever been taught as a Christian how you ought to use your mind, a regenerate mind, a most supremely valuable mind, how you ought to use it to glorify and enjoy God? Has anyone ever taught you how to think as a Christian? Paul is right now. There is a way to think and a way not to think. And what he's saying here is this: in order to grow in our love to God, we should not only understand the tragedy of the fallen mind, chapters 1 through 3, we must revere the profundity of the redeemed mind. We must sense the gravity of our stewardship as people who have been made new creatures in Christ. So let me take us to the end. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What I'm after is for all of us to walk out of here today in some way thinking on just how significant it is, the glory of the redeemed mind. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Wow! If you are joined to Christ, the key is you got a new inner person, a new heart, soul, mind, and strength. A new you on the inside. How is the new you living? That's the point. The new you has to think a certain way. He has to believe a certain way. He has to then from that move out into his life. Let me give you a couple of quotes from of old. Spurgeon said, many low and carnal considerations may work men to watch their words, to watch their lives, to watch their actions as hope of gain or to please friends or to get a name in the world and many other such like considerations. Oh, but to watch our thoughts, to weep and lament over them, this must needs be from some noble spiritual and internal principle as love to God, a holy fear of God, a holy care and delight to please the Lord. Thomas Watson said, a Christian's great care should be to keep the heart pure, as one would especially preserve a spring from being poisoned. In a duel, a man will chiefly guard and fence his heart. So a wise Christian should above all things keep his heart pure, because it is the heart which sanctifies all that we do. If the heart is holy, all is holy. You know, would you turn with me briefly to Romans 12 and just note this, just note this. I think this is where Paul introduces it, and he's not going to really go into it in depth until we get to 12. So I want to just show you how this fits. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, he's going to use that word in a moment, in 6, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, which is literally sober thinking. 4 times he tells us how to think, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's go back to 6, and let's just remember this. When I talk about discipline of the mind, I'm really straining to remind us just how important it is that we be constant, immersed, and that we rehearse it over and over. Great discouragement is often the result of good intentions that are lost on poor discipline, right? Good intentions lost on poor discipline. Not making it a habit. Not cultivating it in our character. That's why New Year's resolutions are rarely last. That this means that it's not about excitement over a given incident in life, a conference, or one message we hear, or one book we read, and there's all this excitement. It'll eventually fizzle. What we need is discipline in the mind. We need to apply these things regularly. Without discipline, the best information and the best influence will lack lasting effect. You can have the best things come at you. If you're not disciplining them in the mind, they will lack the effect on your life. Like a language not used. Well, much is said in Scripture about this, about how we need to cultivate, how we need to strengthen our habits, because habits strengthen habits, and we must remember to go there to practice these things. Remember, it's also like self-defense, my last little illustration. It's like self-defense. You know, you practice self-defense when you're not getting attacked, right? Anyone do the judo? And what are you doing? You're disciplining yourself. You're conditioning yourself to be prepared. This is what Paul means. Count, reckon, use your mind. Think that you are dead to sin so that when it comes to fight you, you're ready. Right? I don't know if that's the right stance, but you're ready. I must hasten, and I'll do this very briefly. Three keys to living dead to sin and alive to God. The first one is the major one. It's the principle. It drives it all. Principle. The principle is it's all of Christ and it's a reality. So remember this closing comment on this principle. It is sad to me that sometimes we turn to motivational speaking because often motivational speaking is just a cheap substitute for this. This has substance. It's saying, no, this is a reality. God has so loved you. He sent his son to die for you. He promises you these things. There's the substance. This isn't motivational teaching. This isn't just, let's just pretend. Let's just muster this up. This isn't willpower. This is saying, look, God has done it. Now think on 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 it. How are you going to live dead to sin and alive to God? Think on it. Think on it. Think on it. Think that way. Reorient your mind. Put thoughts off. Take other thoughts on. Make radical change. It's got to be all or nothing. There's no neutral. First, the principle. Second is the practice. Look at verse 12 and 13. Romans 6, 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. My comments I'll keep brief here. I'd love to spend more time, but just really understand. I want you to get the breadth of this. It's so good. This is the mind moving out into practice. Your body will not do anything morally your mind does not command it to. Nothing. Your eyes will not look at things they shouldn't without your mind telling them to. So, and your mouth will not gossip things it shouldn't without your mind telling it to. So here's the deal. This is the mind working out in life. Therefore, he has now established the case to now begin to command how the mind will control the body. Here's where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And I think his point about mortal, he's underscoring, he's giving us a connotation. He wants to give us an impression when he talks about you in the present tension. Mortal body, put it this way, mortal body is the you holistically in this present age. It's associated with weakness, with fallenness, and with sin. Earlier in verse 6, he called it a body of sin. In chapter 7, he's going to call it a dead body. What is that? In chapter 8, verse 10, he actually says, if anyone's in Christ, though he is dead in the body. What is that? Well, this is what it is. It means that the body, the outer part of us, is not redeemed yet. In fact, look over with me, chapter 8, and look at this very plainly in verse 23. The creation is not the only thing that groans, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. But didn't he already say back in verse 19 that we are adopted with the Spirit? We are. So we are already and not yet. And the not yet is the holistic completion. Notice what he says. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What is that? The redemption of our, tell me, bodies. What it means, beloved, is that you in Christ are given a new inner self with an old outer self. And that creates the tension. That's the mortal body. That mortal is a Latin word that means dead. It's going to die. So this is the interface to this age. This is characterized by this age. And therefore, when we live in this age, and only when we justified Christians live in this age, will we have to fight sin. It's here that we need to hear the command, watch what you think and how you think, and then take action and do not let sin reign. It's still alive. You're dead to it in Christ, but it's alive to you. And it's an enemy, external and invading. So that's the point there. But verse 13, let's go back. 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Check this out. Oh, this is good. I love the progression. Verse 11, what does he say? Yourselves. Consider yourselves. Verse 12, what does he say? Your bodies. And verse 13, what does he say? Your members. There's a progression, beloved, a progression going from the widest possible scope of who you are down to the very, very specific details of your hand and your eyes and your use of thinking this or thinking that. The members of who you are, the faculties of your being. In other words, he goes to the whole you and he drives it all the way down to the very specific, like your tongue. Control your tongue then. Control your eyes. Control your hands. Who else is offering, presenting them up to sin but the mind? The mind is the one that's being talked to here, and the mind's the one that's actually taking members of your body and saying, here, you could do that. Oh, here, you could do that. Just don't let anyone else know. And the command is saying, you need to think a different way. And when you think a different way, you don't ever do that with your members. You with me? That was the practice. Finally, the promise. And let me just stress this. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved and friends, if it were not for the Lord, yes, if it were not for the promise that sin will, with assurance, have no reign over you. You notice the dynamic? Didn't he just say in verse 12, do not let sin reign? Verse 14, it will not reign. What's the point? The point is right now you're in a tension, but you need to have your mind set, remembering you're dead to sin and alive to God. And if it were not for the promise that grace will make it true, then the command would be futile. This isn't an appeal to your willpower. This is from start to finish, grace abounding. And he wants to end right on that note. You're not under law. You know why he says that? Because didn't he just say, don't let your mind give your body's members up to unrighteousness, but rather to God for righteousness, and righteousness as though it's like one of those cane crooks that grabs the guy on the stage and pulls him back. Righteousness pulls Paul right back into the theme of how do you exercise righteousness? Is it by law? And he says, no, 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 no. No, when I say you make sure you don't let your body do unrighteous things, I'm not talking law, because you're not under law. You're under grace. You exist to glorify and enjoy God. You are redeemed from sin, not to sin, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us. Help us to honor you in how we steward it. I pray very practically, Father, remind us of the principle, the practice, and oh, remind us of the promise. And overwhelm us, I ask, with grace for Christ's glory and our joy. Amen.